Romans chapter 11, 11 through 24. Paul is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? This is the word of God. You may be seated. Romans chapter 11, 11 through 24. Those that are grafted in are free to soar. Now remember where we are in Romans. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God by faith. By faith. Why do we emphasize that? It is not by works. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, not of ourselves as a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We know that Romans is broken down into sections. If you ever want to know what the gospel is in its entirety, the book of Romans contains it. Starts out with sin. We know that we are all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, there's none who does good. We need a Savior. So then the next section is salvation, and we know that we are justified by grace through faith. We know that justification is a process where God declares the believing sinner righteous. We are now looked at like Father looks at his Son. Okay? We are all, remember when Christ died for you, and actually you died with him in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. I finally got that right because I've been saying 9:6 for the last 3 weeks or so. In Romans 6:6, we have been crucified. We have died with Christ. Our old man is dead. All of our sins, past, present, future, were placed on Jesus, Messiah. The substitutionary atonement is very important to get down. After salvation, we know that we have to live a life that is congruent with the Word of God, and that's called sanctification. We are set apart unto God. We know that there are two aspects to sanctification. How many times have we gone over this? Hopefully you'll have this down. By the time we get done with Romans, that you'll never forget this. That's the whole purpose in it. But anyway, sanctification, set apart unto God, there is positional sanctification. At the point of salvation, I am set apart unto God positionally. And there is progressive sanctification, where I'm being conformed to the likeness of Christ more and more each day. And now we are in that section called sovereignty, where God is in full control of everything that goes on in his creation. And in the sovereignty section, we have talked about election. We've talked about some difficult concepts and God choosing some and not choosing other ones. And it gets a little bit strained from time to time. And once we get through with sovereignty, we're going to see that we are called not only to have all this intellectual knowledge, but the next section is service. We are called to serve him. Once we come into the family of God, the whole purpose for you being born again is to use the spiritual gift that God gave you at the time of your salvation and use it for his glory within the body of Messiah. Remember, you are using your gift to edify and build up everyone else within the body, and they are using their gift to build you up. It's symbiotic. We're working together to make each other stronger. We'll see that in the service section. And then finally, Paul ends the book of Romans with a so long or a farewell. Now, just as a reminder where we have been, Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 33, talks about the election of Israel. The election of Israel. That God chose out of this world a people for himself. And he chose a nation initially. He elected a nation. He chose a nation to be his people to carry this message to the world. We see in Romans 10, 1 through 21, we see the defection of Israel. And we're going to give up on writing this because this poor guy is done. You talk about dead, he's dead, isn't he? Okay, he's gone. So we, in Romans 10, 1 through 21, we see the defection of Israel, the acceptance of the Gentiles. We know that we are now in the church age, that God's focus now is on the church. But he is not done with his people Israel. We do not believe in replacement theology. We believe that God still has a plan for his people, that right now the church is composed of both Gentile and Jew, but God's focus will change from the church back to Israel during the tribulation period, and finally at the end of the tribulation, the Jews will believe and become reunited with their God. So that's how that process works. 10, 1 through 21 talks about the defection of Israel. And Romans 11, 1 through 36 talks about the salvation of Israel. Israel is going to be restored. Remember 11, 1, he says, has he cast away his people? Certainly not. He's definitive in this statement. Certainly not. Why not cast away? Because he foreknew these people. Remember foreknowledge. God sees the beginning from the end. He's outside of time. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. Because of his foreknowledge, he knows that there's going to be a believing remnant that will be part of Israel, that will not abdicate their faith in God. They won't be cast away. He has chosen them. He has promises to Abraham. Israel will always exist. I don't care how many Arab nations are around this little sliver of land. Israel will never cease to exist. God has made a promise, a covenant promise to Abraham. The Jews have two returns. There is a return in unbelief, and that is what we are seeing today, a return in unbelief. Their second return will be in belief. We know that all the Jews, after the tribulation period, in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be none living in any other part of the world. They will all be regathered in Israel, and they will all dwell safely within the land that God has given them. Now they have been regathered in unbelief. There's not going to be a situation, at least from what we can see in Scripture, where Israel's going to be defeated, be dispersed again, and then have to be brought back in the land. There are two returns to Israel. The first one we have seen in our, well, in my lifetime, it's a little bit before my lifetime. 1948 is when that nation was established. That was before I was born. Close, but before I was born. And they will not cease to exist. Why? Because Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Israel is the center of God dealing with man. It is not the United States of America. It is not Europe. God's dealing with man. The center of this world is Israel, and his focus is on that. And Israel will have a believing remnant. And those that are not the remnant have rejected God's mercy and grace. Remember, he called out a nation. God elected and chose a nation. But those who are really his elect, those are the ones that believed that God was their God, that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the remnant that he's talking about. Those are not the remnant have rejected God's grace and mercy, and we saw last week are judicially blind. Now, let me ask you a question. Who blinds people? Do they blind themselves, or does God blind them? Ah, okay, I have both. I have, it's kind of a mixture of answers. But we see that who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, who initially hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And with the Jews, remember we read a verse. It was Isaiah 29:9. And let me just turn there right quick, and I'll tell you, this will give you the answer to the story. Isaiah 29:9 says this, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. Now, who blinded? Who did the blinding? Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured on you the spirit of deep sleep, apathy, no desire to hear, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The prophets are blinded, the people are blinded by God, but they initially blinded themselves. Very important concept. God's not out there blinding people. God is actually out there trying to open the eyes of unbelievers so they can see the truth of the gospel. But people are blinding themselves. And there reaches a point where God says, okay, enough. And he will end up blinding or hardening. There reaches that point. Okay? The lesson from this is if you choose to be apathetic. Now, just bear with me for just a second. Chuck Swindoll gives an example. And he talks about a teacher in a classroom. And Joey in the back seat, you know who sits in the back corner, slumped down in their seat, you know. Just picture 1964, Rick Gorham in the back seat, just kind of slumped there, just kind of drifting away. And then the teacher writes on the board, apathy. And he calls on the guy in the back row and he says, what is that word and what does it mean? And the guy just slumped over with his attitude goes, apathy. Who cares? That is the status. That was my status, certainly, from 1964 to 1967. But that is the attitude of the Jews. Who cares? Who will remain enlightened? Who will be the ones that are blinded? If you do not want to understand Scripture, you won't. But if you want to understand it, first of all, you must have the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scripture. If you're not saved, you're not going to understand this. Do you remember when you tried to read it before you were saved? It was boring. It was a drag. You need the Holy Spirit. It is essential. We need to have our minds, our eyes, our understanding open by the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the Scripture. That is essential. So if Scripture is boring, and most people think the Scripture is boring, most people think it's not interesting, what does it actually say? Let me read this from John Corson. When we approach the Word with a submitted spirit, saying, Lord, this book is talking to me and talking about me, personalizing it. Therefore, change me, Lord. Deal with my heart and life, that we receive illumination. Holy Spirit, please open this Word up to my mind so I can understand it. Are your devotions dry and tedious? Are they difficult? Perhaps it's because you're approaching the Word without intending to be submitted to what it says. When the Spirit of God is speaking to you, He expects you to learn from the Word and then submit to the Word, not saying, well, I hear that, I see that, but I really don't want to do that. Okay? That is, you know, you're not going to hear a whole lot if you're not going to submit. Remember, if you're given some and you obey some, God will give you more light and more light and more light and more understanding. What a difference it makes when we approach it saying, Lord, today, use these Scriptures to change my life, to convict me of sin, change my attitude and heart within. Change me, Lord. I want to have contact with the living God. I want to hear from you through your Word. And I don't want to be me. I want to be different. I want to be the new me. Just think about this before we start our teaching in verse 11. Why did the Jews ultimately fall? Why did God's chosen elect people? Notice I'm being very careful on those words. Why did they fall? Because they had unbelief. They did not believe in the message. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they did not believe God prior to Jesus' coming. They wanted other gods. They didn't want Jehovah God. So the important thing is they fell. They rejected God. They rejected His prophets. And ultimately, they rejected His Son. Now we're going to see where they are grafted back in. Okay? That's where we enter our teaching today. Father, thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, if you don't illuminate this, it will not be illuminated. So we ask you to open our hearts and our minds, our spirits to be soft and tender, that we hear from you today truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 11 and 12, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that fall means a collapse, like a tower collapsing, utterly destroyed. Have they stumbled so they should fall? Certainly not. But their fall, or their defeat, different word, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Second time we've seen that. First time we saw it was in 10:19. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, the result of the fall of the Israel, of the Jews, was a benefit to whom? The Gentiles, the world. Remember, initially it was a nation. It was a nation that was elected. Now this whole message can go out to the world. The world, and make no mistake about this. This world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This world, that name is cosmos. That means the entire world. This isn't some isolated spot. This isn't the select spot of the world. It's the cosmos. It goes to the entire world. This message, we benefited by their rejecting. The Gentiles are grafted in. It's part of God's plan. We are part of his chosen family. It's a huge reason that he did this to the Jews was to provoke them to jealousy. They hate the fact that we have any type of relationship with God at all. As a matter of fact, they reject it. They reject Jesus, Messiah, and they don't believe that we're worshiping the same God. They don't want anything to do with it. They're jealous of their relationship with God. They stumbled over Christ, and in this church age, we have the opportunity to be the bride of Christ. They are the wife of Jehovah. We are now the bride of Christ. We have an intimate relationship just like the nation had when it was rightly related to God. Do you see the benefit? Do you see the benefit of the church age? You see this globalness that everyone is included, everyone is invited. It's predicated on something very special, though. You must believe. We don't believe in universalism where everybody's coming into the family. It's predicated on belief. Now, I have a question for you. These verses were used by many, many people in past history to give license to persecuting the Jews. They called the Jews Christ killers. And I have a question for you. Who killed Jesus, Messiah? Who? Okay, good job. Good answer. Good answer. If you want the truth, you go to Scripture. Turn to Acts 2, 23 and 24. This is a star and an underline in your Bible, okay? Verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. By the determined purpose of whom? God. God put Jesus to death, okay? Turn your page to the right just a little bit to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. I'll make it a little clearer for you. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that's God anointed, both, now notice what he did. You anointed Jesus, now watch the people. Both Herod the king, Pontius Pilate the Roman ruler, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Who killed Jesus? It wasn't the Jews. It was God's plan pre-world that there would be a redeemer for mankind. You think the fall took God by surprise? You think anything takes God by surprise? You think that one that is outside of time, that sees his timeline played out, ever taken by surprise? There was a redemptive plan put into effect before the world came into existence, before Adam and Eve fell. And he knew who was going to be part of his family and who wasn't going to be part of his family. And those who are part of his family that will believe are the ones that I think are elected, that he has chosen those people to be part of his family because they believe the message. Now, with that stated, think about this. The Jews could have believed, they could have carried Christ to the world, and the lesson is this. Please hear this. Please hear this. God will always find someone to take the message. If you fail in this, his plan has not failed. He will choose someone else to do the job. And I want you to think about somebody as an example for this. I want you to think about Queen Esther. Turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. The setting. Haman, the Agagite, has constructed a plan to annihilate the Jews. Mordecai is Esther's uncle. Esther, by a set of circumstances, is in the court of the king, and she has access to the king, but she can only go when she's summoned. If you go before an Assyrian king unsummoned, and he does not stretch out his hand to you, you can be put to death instantly. So Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. He is grieving what he has found out is going to happen to his people. Esther finds out, and Esther sends a message through a eunuch named Hatach. Pick it up in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to, we'll say Hathach, he's the eunuch, and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. Mordecai wants Esther to go forward and intervene on behalf of the country. Esther's now giving what do we do best? When God calls us to do something, what's the first thing that comes out of your mouth? Not me, send Billy. Okay? Billy's much better at this than I am. He's much better speaker. What did Moses say when he was called? Send Aaron. Send Aaron. Okay? Send anybody but me. And what does he do to you when God calls you to do something? Send the guy next to me. I don't want to teach the class. I don't want to participate in this event. Send somebody else, God. And believe me, he speaks to our hearts individually. And he has a calling to people individually. And we are to respond to our God. He's not calling you by accident. He's calling you because he wants to use you in his plan, in his church, the way he wants to use you. Esther has an opportunity. She's doing what we all do. We're fearful that we're going to fail. We're fearful that I'm not going to do it as good as Chuck Swindoll or Chuck Smith or somebody like that. You know what I'm supposed to do with my gift? I use it according to my measure. According to what God has given to me. All I can do is be the best me I can be, and all you can be is the best you can be. You don't compare yourself with somebody else. And that makes you successful no matter what you're doing in your calling. Esther is doing what we do. She has fear. You pick it up again. Put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the Jews. Mordecai is giving a warning here. Mordecai is giving a warning to his niece that God has called you to do this. Verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. You're not going to get out of this. Yet who knows whether you have come to a kingdom for such a time as this. And folks, look up here for just a second. We are here in this kingdom time, in this little blip called life, for this short period of time. To become part of God's kingdom and to participate in his kingdom. That's why we're born. That's why we have life and breath and all things. To come to know the God of heaven and to serve him. You know what? This is the kingdom of preparation. That's what the Chinese church calls it when they're here on earth during this time. It's preparation for the next kingdom. When we go into the kingdom of God, this is all preparatory for us. And how we become the best prepared is being obedient to what he's calling us to do. Esther is going to be obedient. Notice what she does. And always hear this. When God is calling you and you are fearful to do what he's called you to do, remember this. The fear of God is more important than the fear of man or your fear of failure. Your fear of God should be what drives you to doing what God has called you to do. And notice that she is going to be spiritually prepared for this journey. You just don't leap out and go, I'll go. Send me. I have no preparation. There is preparation that's involved. And notice what she does. In verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. Now, fasting is always related to what other spiritual discipline? Prayer. Prayer. It's not stated here, but it certainly is implied. There is fasting and prayer. Whenever you're going to do something in the spirit realm, you want to use spiritual principles. Fasting and prayer. Prepare yourself. You just don't go leaping into somebody's presence. You're prepared. And that is what she's doing here. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And notice her words. If I perish, I perish. If I fail in this, I fail. If I'm not as good as somebody else, I'm not as good as somebody else, but I'm going to give it my best. Because my God has called me to do this. If I perish, that is the attitude of someone rightly related to God. Don't let your fear hold you back. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And in chapter 5, Esther takes action. There is a summons by God. There is preparation. There is fear after God, after being summoned. There's fear. Always happens to a human. Always happens. Always remember that. Always going to feel inadequate. Then there is spiritual preparation, and then there is obedience and going. That is what I'm trying to convey to you. Esther is a good example. If you will not obey, God will raise up somebody else, and you will lose the blessing. You will lose an opportunity. Back to the text. You are here for such a time as this, folks. Verse 13 and 16, 13 through 16. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Notice that. I'm building up my ministry. I'm going to do the best I can in the ministry that God has given to me. What part of the offering do you bring to God? What are you supposed to bring to God? The last fruits or the first fruits? Okay, that's right. You bring the first fruits to God. You bring your best to God. What kind of lamb do you bring to God? Something without spot or blemish. What did the Jews do when they were in apostasy? They were bringing the little limp lamb, the lamb that's blind, can't see. They're trying to sacrifice something that is inferior. God always expects his people to bring their best. That means you come prepared. You come ready. When God has called you, you are serving the king. If you're going to go to see the president, you go to see the governor, you go to see somebody that's supposed to be high up on this earth, you're going prepared. You're going prepared. Well, when you're serving God, he's calling us to be prepared, to be ready to serve him and give him our best. Don't give him your old limp self. Give him your best. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If Israel, let me ask you a question. We're going to be talking about an olive tree here in just a second, okay? We're talking about branches and roots and that. We'll clear that up momentarily. But one thing you have to get straight, there are people that use this verse in this section to talk about that this is directed at the church being the olive tree, the church being the grounding, the church being the root, the church having all the power. Let's straighten this out right now. Deuteronomy 8:8, speaking of Israel, calls it a land of olive oil, a land of olive oil. Jeremiah 11:16, a green olive tree. Hosea 5:6, his beauty shall be like an olive tree. Notice all the illustrations here. Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed and he was poured himself out, Gethsemane is the olive press, olive oil press. When Jesus comes, where is he going to stand his feet? On the Mount of Olives. The nation of Israel is spoken of as the olive tree, the natural olive tree. So we have that established. Paul's goal in dealing with these people is to, of course, like we've said before, to provoke them to jealousy that he may save some. And he may save some. Now, Also notice what he said in 15b. What will their acceptance be? But Jews will be grafted back in. They'll be accepted as though they're coming back from the dead. They're going to be grafted back in. They're going to be restored. They're going to be, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, huge thing, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It would be as though a nation had risen from the dead. They're going to be grafted back in. Verse 16, the olive tree illustration. Now, listen to these things. The first fruit and the root are talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember the first fruits. Again, it's the best. You bring your best to God. You don't bring the cast-off stuff to God. And we say you bring your best to God. James hit it right on the nose on Tuesday night. When you bring your best to God, God expects three areas of you to bring your best in. And it isn't just money. First thing he expects is your time, then your talent, and then the last one is your treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. This is what God wants from you. This is what he wants. He wants the whole package. He wants the whole picture here. Time, talent, and treasure. Those are your first fruits. And remember, the first fruits are the pledge. When you give the first fruit offering, you give the best, and it is a pledge of the full harvest to come. God blesses his people, folks. You give him the first fruits. This is just a life experience. You give him your first fruits, he blesses that. And there's a guarantee in that, that he will fill your harvest plentifully. Now, I'm not a health and wealth guy, but I believe God's word is true. And he does guarantee certain things to his people. Given it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over into your lap. That's a lot of stuff. He will provide for you, but you have to do your part. So the first fruit and the roots are the patriarchs. The lump and the branches are Israel, and they are wholly like the root. Now, question here, will all the Jews be saved one day? No. All of the remaining Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation period will be saved. When it says all of Israel will be saved in Romans 11, 25 and 26, when it talks about all of Israel be saved, it is talking about the remnant that has been protected from Antichrist. And we know what percentage of the Jews will be saved? 33%, one-third. We know that by Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. It'll tell you that two-thirds will die, one-third will come through. Verse 17 through 20. And if some of the branches were broken off. Now, who are the branches? Israel. Those are the individual people. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, now, you is a singular, being a wild olive tree. Remember, you're saved individually, are grafted in. If you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, Israel, and notice this, and with them, you're not better than them, you're with them, become a partaker of the root or the patriarchs and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. What happens to the church many times in their relationship with Israel? In relation, we have Messiah, you've rejected Messiah, we're better than you. And notice this, do not boast against the branches. He's warning these people. Don't boast against Israel. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Who supports the church? Israel. Israel's built upon, it's a Jewish church, it's a Jewish system, okay, that happened to go out to the whole world, that involves the whole world. The root is Israel, it's the patriarchs. It is the one that supports the church. The church is not the one supporting and not building and strengthening Israel. Israel, it's a Jewish church. It's a Jewish Messiah. There are Jewish disciples. Thank the Lord that we've been grafted in and that we're part of this program. But we cannot be arrogant. He's warning here constantly about being arrogant. The redaction of the Gentiles is no pride. We are grafted into Israel, not Israel into the church. There is no replacement theology. And again, it's important to remember that these verses were used by Hitler to give license to killing the Jews. Killing the Jews. And we are partakers of the root. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't miss the benefits for the church. Notice the benefit for the church. We are partakers of the root, and notice the word, the fatness of the olive tree. What does that imply to you? The fatness of the olive tree. Blessing. Blessings. There's blessings associated with this. There are blessings for those that are part of the church, that are grounded in the root. There are blessings. Now, what are the blessings? Remember that Abraham was given a commission to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. And God gave him a promise. If he was to be obedient, he gave him a promise. He gave him land, he gave him a nation, and he gave him descendants. And he said his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. Now, when you look at Abraham, Father Abraham is the father of the Jews, the Arabs, and the Christians. And if you're thinking that he's talking about sand of the sea just applying to the Jews, it's not so. Because remember in Galatians chapter 3, remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Remember, we're immersed into the body of Messiah. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Stop right there. There are people that have used this verse. This is just an anecdotal note. It has nothing to do with this teaching, but it will bring clarity to you. They have used this verse to say, this is why we believe there can be female pastors. Okay? They've ignored Titus. They've ignored 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for an elder, a pastor teacher. Okay? They've ignored that, and they've used this. This is not referring to position. This is referring that everyone in that list is qualified to be saved. There is no hierarchy in God's saving humans. There's no man, no woman, no race, no position, no rich or poor. I mean, when you look at God, he looks at people equally. But he has a system that he has placed in headship and leadership that the woman is not to be a pastor. This would be an inappropriate application of this text when people try to use that. So that's just an anecdotal note. That has nothing to do with this teaching. So go back to what you were doing. So there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ, talking about salvation. And if you are Christ, this is it, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are Abraham's seed. That's why he can say they'll be like the stars of the sky. They'll be like the sand of the sea. Why? Because the church has been brought in. We are rightly related to Jesus, Messiah. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. We are part of that family, and that is why he can say sand of the sea and stars of the sky. There's going to be so many people brought into this that you can't count them. Okay? That's what he's referring to here. So, what are the blessings? Provision. Now, you've been brought in. You are part of the sand of the sea. You've been brought into the family of Messiah. Remember your blessings. He promised provision, protection, a privilege of intimacy with you. He's promised a relationship with you from the time you utter the words, "I believe in you, Jesus Messiah. You take all of my sins, past, present, and future." He's promised a relationship with you from that point on until you die. Okay? That he will never leave you nor forsake you. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So let's have that established. Those are the promises. Those are the privileges. We have the fatness of the olive tree. These are blessings. Verse 19 and 20, never forget this. Never forget this. "You will say then," he's talking to the church, "branches were broken off that I might be grafted in," like it's some sort of arrogant, haughty thing. Okay? Watch his warning here. "Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off." Those chosen, those elect, because of unbelief, what happened to them? They're broken off. They're broken off. It's very important to remember this. That I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. By faith. By faith. Let that resonate within you. Grace through faith. Never forget that the branches were broken off in unbelief so that you could be grafted in. You're in the family of God. Verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Is this a warning? Does this come across as a warning to anybody? It comes across as a warning. This is a warning. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, danger. Okay? For if God, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. This is a warning. This is a warning to stay true. No unbelief. If there's unbelief, what happens? What happens to your twig? Broken off. Okay? You're broken off. Not spared. Now, I want you to hear, there are people that have done this. There's a guy that used to be the right-hand man of Billy Graham, Templeton. And he was a man that supported Billy Graham, was a fervent for Christ, and he fell away in unbelief and failed to ever be reconciled with God. That man's lost. Bart Ehrman, he's a professor of theology down at North Carolina. He started at Wheaton College, decided that he would go on to Princeton and get a PhD, and at Princeton they don't teach the inerrancy of Scripture. And at Princeton he got confused about the inerrancy of Scripture. And he decided that he couldn't rely on this word, therefore he cannot rely on this God, therefore he abdicated his faith, and now he is actively canvassing the nation and teaching against God and this word. The man is well-trained, and gives a very cogent argument for his position. But it's a lie. It's a lie. So there are people, there's a danger here. There's a danger. You can be broken off. This if thing is conditional. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. Now there's a lesson here. Please hear this lesson. Please hear this. If he cut off the Jews for unbelief, if he cuts off the natural branches, if he cuts them off, okay, if he cuts off national Israel, he will cut off Gentiles the same way who fail to believe or continue in their belief. This is a strong warning on perseverance, is it not? Is it not? Is it a little uncomfortable for eternal security, folks? It's a hip, hip, hooray if you don't believe in eternal security. It's hip, hip, hooray. The word continue means to remain, be steadfast, abide in God's goodness. Now recall John 1:12. Turn there with me, if you will. John 1:12. This is very important. So I hope this gives some clarification to this. John 1:12. We were in our teaching on John. We went through it very thoroughly. But some of you weren't here, so we'll try to elucidate. But as many as received him, you know what received means? To take hold of, seize him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, when you say believe, it isn't just mental assent. It isn't just saying, I believe that Jesus lived, that Jesus died on a cross, and Jesus was buried. I believe the historical facts of that. You have to personalize this for yourself. That's what it means. It means put your trust in, put your confidence in, believe in. So that's number one. Always when salvation is talked about, it is usually talked about in the aorist tense, meaning a one-time act in the past. So I believe that if someone is truly born again into the family of God, it is an act that has occurred in the past by believing in Jesus Messiah. Those who are truly rightly related with Christ will then do this. They become children of God to those who believe in his name. That believe, listen to this, is a present participle, meaning a continuous action. Those who continue to believe, demonstrate that they were truly born again. Do you see that? True salvation is one that is going to persevere to the end. And if we were doing a Sunday school class, we'd raise hands and everybody would start fighting. But that is what I see in Scripture. That is what I see in Scripture. So this continuing, there's a warning here, but those who are truly, rightly related to Christ will continue to believe to the end. So it proves you're genuine. It proves you're not going to be cut off. And it proves that you are docemos. Remember, the Scripture, I don't remember the tag. It's in 2 Corinthians, but examine yourself to see whether you are under faith. Test yourself to see whether you are genuine or not. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith and that you are not disqualified from the faith. Are you genuine or not? Are you docemos? Are you approved? Or are you adocemos? Are you genuine? That's the most important thing. And I think if you're genuine, you're going to persevere to the end of this thing. That's what I'm trying to get across. Verse 23 and 24. And they also, notice this, if conditional, they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. What's he going to do with Israel? Those who believe, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be grafted back in. They're going to be grafted back in. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, talking about us, and were grafted contrary to nature and cultivate into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be easily grafted back in to their own natural tree, into their own olive tree? This is going to be something that happens into the future. Believing Israel will be restored. Zechariah 12:10. Turn there with me if you would. Zechariah 12:10. What is the setting in Zechariah? What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the very, very end of the tribulation period. Just a couple days before the end of the tribulation. This is what the Jews will do. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they've pierced. Now, who did they pierce? Jesus. This is talking about Jesus. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You see that the nation is going to finally recognize that they did two things. They nationally rejected Messiah. And remember, the second thing, well, they have to do two things. Recognize their national sin of rejecting Messiah, and they have to plead for Messiah to come back. That is what is happening here. Notice what it does, and it does it individually. Notice the following verses, verse 11. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. This is going to be grief, like in the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Some king died there, and there was grief in Israel. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. What is he saying? That restoration, that repentance, that regeneration is individual. It's not corporate. Every family is going through the nation of Israel, and they all individually have to make a commitment to Messiah, and that is what is happening here. Wives by them, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves, all those one-third remnant that are left. Remember, two-thirds will be killed in the tribulation period. One-third that are left. Individually, they're going to grieve, repent, and be regrafted in to the body of Messiah. It's important that we have a concept of this. Israel will be restored. We do not believe in replacement theology. We believe that we are grafted in and that our strength comes from our Judeo roots. Okay? It's Christ that brings it all together, but the church can't be arrogant. That's what I'm trying to get across. The church can't be arrogant. God is grafting them back in, and it's really a testimony to God's amazing love and his amazing ability. God is able because he has tremendous power and knowledge. He knows man's hearts. He knows men, that the heart has to be subject to him. He knows how to move hearts. And it will take, well, isn't it astounding what it will take to move the hearts of the Jews? 7 years of tribulation. Slaughter beyond our ability to comprehend. It will take that to move their hearts, but he will move them. He can arrange circumstances. He can cause people to turn to him. Therefore, when the time comes, he has the power to stir these hearts. In Ezekiel 37, when it talks about the valley of dry bones being raised up, this is what it's talking about, giving life to these bones. These Jews are dead without Christ. They're lost without Christ. Every human is lost without the Lord Jesus. And the only way is to be grafted into him, into his body, into the body of Messiah. An illustration goes like this. We often forget what kind of God we need to save us. We need a God who is able to save and who wants to save. We need a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. Some years ago in a little western town, a crowd of men gathered around a store window through which they saw a large American eagle. It was fastened by one of its feet to a chain, which was secured at the other end by a ring on the floor. Held captive by this way for some months, it became seemingly indifferent to its condition. While the men were looking at the huge bird, a tall young mountaineer pushed his way through the crowd and entered the store. He asked the proprietor what he would take for the eagle, and the owner said $2. When the young man took the money from his pocket and paid the price, the keeper of the store unfastened the chain and handed the eagle to his new owner. Followed by the crowd, he carried the great bird down the street until he came to a signboard, and on top of this he placed the one-time child of the skies. But the great bird remained motionless, and the crowd was disappointed. It had been bound so long to this earth that it did not seem to care to fly any longer. Suddenly, high above the mountains, the sun struck its eyes, and the eagle seemed to remember that it was an eagle, and its home was up yonder among the crags and the cliffs. It lifted up one foot and then another. With a shriek and a bound, it flew away, and higher and higher it ascended until it was lost in the face of the sun. The crowd cheered. In the same way, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has set us free. He has set us free. As people, he offers a glimpse of himself and of heaven. We have no other choice but to leave behind our chains and to soar with him. We are people of God, not to live in despondency and depression and defeat, but to live life abundantly. Remember what it says in John 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and give it abundantly. He has come to give you the abundant life. Israel's restoration is conditional on belief. And so is yours. So is yours. Believe. Leave behind the chains. Soar with him. You have been set free. Those that God has grafted in are set free. Soar. There is no reason. God has given us position. He's given us privilege. He's given us relationship with him. He's given us ability to live above the quagmire of this earth. Soar, like the one you were created to be. Soar. Father, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And Lord, I just hope that we rightly divide the word of truth. That's the most important thing here. May our minds be focused on you. May our hearts be set on you. May our spirits be connected to you. We know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by you, Lord Jesus. May we never buy into the lie of the world. May we never buy into the lie of the supposed church that is teaching multiple ways. May we never take other religious paths, that all roads lead to heaven. That is a lie of the devil, that there is one way and one road, and it's through you only. And Lord, I know that in any group, many people feel they're rightly connected to you, but may not be. I pray today that folks that have the least bit of hesitancy, confusion on this will be the day that they nail it down and make it right. Lord, so many times we say the words, we have God talk and Jesus speak coming out of our lives, but we don't have a life that demonstrates that we're rightly related with you. May we be folks that believe to the end, that we persevere to the end, that we never give up, Lord, never give up. And we can't do this on our own. We need the supernatural power of the Spirit of God to make it through this side. We need the supernatural power of the Spirit of God to allow us to soar into the heavens, to not live just a mundane life. You've given us life and given it abundantly. You've promised us joy in spite of circumstances. And Lord, we want to hold on to those promises. And we want to act on them. I don't care what something looks like, sounds like, or smells like. I'm trusting your word, and I'm trusting you. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.